All right, so we've been talking about some various aspects of how to read the scriptures, and we've talked about the Bible as a story, and we've talked about how stories in general work, that stories give us our identity personally and corporately, that stories are essential and foundational to culture, that stories give rise to a particular way of life, and of course, we've talked about what all this means for the Bible. In terms of reading the Bible as a single unfolding narrative, we've talked about a couple of features of the scriptures that are really significant when we read the Bible. Intertextuality, which is how later portions of scripture echo or allude to or quote from earlier portions of scripture. And we've talked about typology, which is how there are patterns in history that continue to come to greater and greater fulfillment, repeating patterns. But it's not just a repetition, there's an escalation as well. What we want to do now is take all of that, all those things we've been talking about, and take a test case or two. And so what I want to start with is Philippians chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, you may want to open up. I'm going to look at this in some detail this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And our real focus is going to be verses 5 through 11, but I want to read the whole section here beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and we'll talk about this. Father, would you pray that you would give us wisdom that derives from your word? We pray that you would shape us and mold us by the story that Scripture tells, that we would find our identity individually and corporately, that we find our way of life in your word, that we would root ourselves and ground ourselves in the story of Scripture. For we know this is the one true story, our true story, the true story of the world. It's your story. And God, I pray that you would help us to embrace this story and to see all its implications for our lives. We pray too for our children as they are in class now, that you would bless them with instruction, bless their teachers with wisdom and words to say, words that will be like a tree of life to them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this passage in verses 5 through 11 is known as a hymn to Christ. It's known in the Latin as Carmen Christi, the Christ hymn. Some have suggested that this is a hymn that predated the letter to the Philippians, and Paul quotes the hymn here because he's using it to make a point and he wants to cite something that's familiar. Others believe that it's a hymn that Paul composed, which again may or may not mean that the Philippians were already familiar with it. Maybe something he taught them when he was in Philippi, or it may have been something that was already circulating among the early church, the early Christians. But whatever the case, this has all the marks of a hymn. So it's a hymn to Christ, one of the new songs that God's people composed shortly after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is in context, this hymn really provides the rationale for ethical instruction that Paul has already given in the first five verses of the chapter. Paul opens with a series of exhortations. You know, there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, and then gives them instructions, basically about how to live together in unity. Then he gives this hymn. He says, let the same mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. Okay, so then he gives this hymn, which basically provides the grounding for the instructions he's just given. And then, of course, there are further instructions that follow after this hymn. It's a bit unusual for Paul. Usually Paul gives you all the heavy theology that grounds the instruction, and that heavy theology comes first. Like, think about the way the book of Ephesians works. In the first three chapters, you've got a lot of theologizing, and then in the last three chapters, you've got a lot of the ethics that flow out of that theology. But here, it's a little bit different. Now, you need to know this psalm in Philippians 2 is one of the most studied and debated passages in the entire New Testament. You could literally fill a library with books and articles devoted just to these verses right here. Outside of perhaps Romans, passages in Romans, this is the most studied and worked over passage in the entire New Testament, which really means in the whole of the Scriptures, which really means probably just about the world. So you're dealing with one of the most fascinating parts of Scripture, one of the most studied parts of Scripture here. And part of the reason for that is because this passage has always been right at the center of the church's Christology, the church's understanding of Christ. There's nothing more important, obviously, than our understanding of who Jesus is. Big debates in the first several centuries of the church revolved around who is Jesus. The Nicene Council at Nicaea that gave us the Nicene Creed. Later, the Council at Chalcedon that gave us the Chalcedonian formula were all debates about who is Jesus. And this hymn, of course, factored very heavily in those debates. Now, thinking about all the things we've looked at in terms of how to read the Scriptures, in order to understand how this passage works, how this psalm works, we need to know something about intertextuality. We've already talked about intertextuality, how in the New Testament, say Paul, who wrote this, Paul's always echoing Old Testament passages and alluding to Old Testament passages. In fact, we talked about how you can think of the New Testament Scriptures as a giant echo chamber. And all these Old Testament echoes are rattling around in that echo chamber, and the trained ear can pick up resonances of the Old Testament text. We've also, if we really want to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 for all it's worth, we've got to pick up on those echoes and trace them back to their Old Testament source. And that really becomes the key. The other key here, of course, is picking up on typological patterns in the text. One passage that is very clearly in the background of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and for those of you who came in late, we're looking at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, trying to take the things we've looked at and studied already and see how they work out in a particular text. One of the key background texts to understanding this passage is Genesis chapter 3. Look at this hymn for just a minute and see if there are any ways in which you see this hymn bouncing off of Genesis chapter 3, using Genesis chapter 3 really as a foil for what Paul wants to say here, what this hymn says about Jesus. And let me just point out two interpretive, or really, these are translational issues. Verse 6, like in the New King James, the last phrase of verse 6, it says Jesus was in the form of God. Form is closely related to the word image, so keep that in mind. And then it says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's not a very good translation. Much better to translate it, as I read it just a minute ago. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized. And then in the next line, verse 7, it's not he made himself of no reputation. That's actually a really lame translation. Really just says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. So you may have different translations, but that'd be the best way to read verses 6 and 7. But look there, do you see any allusions back to Genesis 3, any ways that this passage uses Genesis 3 as a foil?
Adam and Eve sought to be like God, but too soon, right? I mean,
yeah.
They were ready for.
They seized equality with God when they seized that fruit. Yeah, that's what they were seizing. Jesus did not seize equality with God. He already possessed equality with God, but he didn't exploit his equality with God and use it for his own advantage. Okay? Adam and Eve did seek to seize equality with God. That's how Genesis 3:5 describes their action in the garden. Okay, what else?
It's like a second Adam. He's made human likeness.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, Yeah, very good. It says in verse 6, he's in the form or image of God. Later, it says that says he came in the likeness of men. Okay? So, a reference there to his full humanity and his status as another Adam figure. Think about this. If verse 7 says he emptied himself, what did Adam do in the garden? Did Adam empty himself in the garden, or did he fill himself? He filled himself. Here, Paul tells us that for all practical purposes, I'm just going to say that this is something that Paul wrote. Jesus emptied himself. Whereas the first Adam filled himself, the last Adam empties himself. Adam filled himself on the forbidden fruit. Jesus emptied himself in going to the cross. And from there, you really got a bunch of contrasts. It says Jesus humbled himself. Does that describe Adam in the garden? No, he exalted himself. Okay, whereas Jesus humbled himself. It says Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Adam was disobedient, and it brought death. Clear contrast there. And of course, the fact that the song here alludes to the cross, that's a tree. What did Adam do at a tree? That was his ultimate act of disobedience at a tree, taking for himself. Jesus goes to the tree in the ultimate act of obedience and gives himself. What was the outcome of Adam's sin? He was punished, right? Had Adam been patient, as Grady alluded to, had Adam patiently waited, God would have eventually exalted him and given him the right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But instead, he seized that equality with God prematurely, and so he's punished and he's driven out of the garden for his sin. But what happens to Jesus because of his obedience? So Adam's disobedience at a tree leads to death and exclusion. Okay, what happens because Jesus obeyed at a tree? Yeah, he's exalted. Okay, he's exalted. He's rewarded for his faithfulness. Okay, and actually, if we even go back to the earlier verses in this passage, we can work out some further implications. So, for example, Paul says back in verse 3, "Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition." Well, selfish ambition is a great way to describe how Adam acted in the garden. Adam acted out of selfish ambition and selfish conceit. He considered himself better than others. Jesus, by contrast, acted in service toward others in lowliness of mind, in humility. Okay? Adam looked out only for his own interests in the garden. Jesus looked out for the interests of others. Okay? Did Adam look out for his bride's interests in the garden? No. He stands there and watches as Satan deceives her and leads her into sin. And so he does nothing to protect her, nothing to guard her. He's only looking out for his own interests. Jesus, by contrast, looked out for the interests of others. Especially whose interests? The interests of the new Eve, his bride, the church. Okay? Adam sacrificed his wife for the sake of personal gain, standing there watching, I wonder, will she really die when she takes this fruit? That's what he did. He stood there watching. He sacrificed his wife for the sake of personal gain. Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of his bride. Okay, so you see there's just this contrast running all the way through. Adam exalts himself, Jesus waits patiently and receives exaltation as a gift from his Father. So virtually every line here, you've got a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. And you know, in biblical theology, you're either in the first Adam or in the second Adam. And so the way you live your life, you're going to show a family resemblance to the Adam under whose headship you are placed. Okay, if you're in the family of the old Adam, you're going to live out of selfish ambition. And you're going to seize things for yourself. And you're not going to be a servant who gives and who pours himself out, who empties himself for the sake of others, you're going to be one who takes and who fills himself. So you've got a contrast here between two ways of life, and it really, these two ways of life trace back to two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. Paul here doesn't say Jesus is a new Adam, but we know from other places, like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, that's certainly how he thought. And so seeing these kind of contrasts here is perfectly legitimate. This passage, this hymn in particular, works with what we could call a new Adam Christology. It presents Christ as a new Adam. And Paul's always giving us that two Adam structure. Okay, and so that's what you've got here. Now, another key, so Genesis 3 is one key piece of the Old Testament background of this passage. And as soon as you start to make those connections, you see all kinds of things. Okay, Don? I'm saying there's places where it's explicit, like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So we know it's there, and then we can find it implicitly in other passages like this. Okay, he doesn't just come out and say, Jesus is a new Adam. That's not right on the surface of the text. But as soon as you start to dig in it, you realize that's what Paul has done with this hymn, is he's contrasted two Adams. Okay? And so once we start to see, you know, Philippians 2 and Genesis 3, how they contrast, we see that's really a contrast that runs through the rest of Paul's theology, the contrast between the first and the last Adam. Okay, so there are two covenant heads, the first Adam and the last Adam, and those who are under their headship live in two entirely different ways. That's what's being worked out here. Okay, but there's another passage, another section of the Old Testament that figures very heavily into this whole section in Philippians. Philippians 2 not only uses Genesis 3 as a kind of foil for what Paul wants to say here about Jesus, but also there are strong verbal and thematic connections with Isaiah, particularly with Isaiah 45, as we'll see as we get to the end of the hymn, but also with Isaiah 52 and 53. Okay, I'm going to come to those in just a minute. Let's kind of just walk through this hymn starting in verse 6. And see what we notice here. I already made reference to the fact that verse 6 some translations obscure what's going on there, including my New King James. It should read something like this, that Jesus existed in the form or image of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized. Now, when it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized, there's two different ways to take that. One would be to say he did not have equality with God, and he didn't seize it, but instead waited patiently for God to give him that equality. Okay? Or the other way to read it would be to say he had equality with God, but he did not use that equality with God to his own advantage by seizing privileges and prerogatives that were rightfully his. You could make the first reading work if you nuanced it in a particular way. But I think actually that second way of reading the passage is much better. He had equality with God, but he did not use his equality with God to his own advantage, which he could have done by seizing privileges and prerogatives that were rightfully his. So Paul here presents Jesus as one who is equal with God, but who foregoes his divine rights. And I think that's the better reading, not only for reasons that are in this verse itself, but also if you just look at the letter of Philippians as a whole, there's a lot in this letter about giving up rights and privileges. Rights and privileges you could claim that you voluntarily choose to give up. Okay, Jesus does it here in Philippians 2. Actually, in Philippians 3, there's this little autobiographical bit where Paul tells his own story. And he talks about how he was the ideal Jew. He says in verse 3, you know, if anybody should have confidence in the flesh, it'd be me. Because he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like God commands. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So, you know, he's got his tribe within Israel, and then he's got his subgroup within that, the Pharisees, and they were the, you know, they were the guardians of the law, the enforcers of the law, the keepers of the law, as they understood it in Israel. So he says, you know, I was a big shot in Judaism. I was as good as it gets, as good of a man as Judaism could produce, that was me. In fact, he goes on from there, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealous for the law, he was willing to persecute the church. He was willing to kill to see the law upheld. That's how zealous he was. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he says, if you're just looking at you know, how we Jews understand what it means to keep the law, I was blameless by that standard. But then what does he go on to do? Did he use all of his all the privileges that came with being such a high-born and noble Jew? Did he use all that to his own advantage? Not once he became a Christian. It says, these things that were gained to me, that I could have exploited, could continue to exploit in a selfish kind of way for my own advantage, these things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of that I had as Hebrew of Hebrews, Jew of Jews, I renounced all of that in order to follow Jesus. So you see what Jesus did. Jesus didn't use his godness to his own advantage. He didn't exploit the divine privileges and prerogatives and powers that he had for his own advantage. Instead, he was a servant. He lived as a servant. Okay, Paul says, I had all these advantages, privileges and prerogatives and powers that came with being Hebrew of Hebrews, and I've renounced all of that in order to follow Jesus. Okay, so you see how Paul shows us the example of Jesus in Philippians 2. Philippians 3, he says, this is what I've done too. I've followed in Jesus' footsteps in this way. And actually, you continue on in the letter. This is what Paul's going to call on the Philippians to do as well. See, he's writing to, you know, Philippi was a Roman colony, sort of an outpost of Rome, and one of the places where Roman civilization was firmly planted. And apparently a lot of the Philippian Christians were Roman citizens. And being a Roman citizen meant that you had certain privileges and prerogatives and powers that came your way because of your citizenship. And in this letter, Paul is asking them to renounce all of that, to give all of that up for the sake of Jesus. They could use these things for their own advantage. Paul says, no, don't use them for your own advantage. Give them up in order to serve. Okay, you see that? So you got Jesus, you've got Paul, and then you've got what he's calling on the Philippians to do. This is how one scholar, Richard Baucom, translates verse 6. He did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Okay, that's a good way to think of it. He doesn't use his equality with God to his own advantage. And throughout the letter, that's a theme. Not using your own rights and your own privileges and your powers strictly for your own advantage, but for the sake of others. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mindset that was in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of mindset that we should have as well. But see, this is important for how we understand the person of Jesus. When it speaks here you know, he was in the form of God, but he did not consider equality with God a thing to be seized. This is not about Jesus gaining or losing deity. Rather, it is about how the divine one lives and acts in human form. So it's not, was Jesus really God? That's clearly the case. He is God in the flesh. What this hymn is really about is, when God became flesh, how did he live? When God became one of us, how did he live among us? Did he use his godness for his own advantage to have just a comfortable, easy life among us? Or did he use all that he had for the good of others? And it's obvious how this hymn answers that question. But there are a couple of interesting things that flow out of that. One, this means that the incarnation, you know, if we talk about the humility of Jesus, the incarnation as such is not his humiliation. God putting on flesh is not humiliating in and of itself. And think about that. That's got to be the case. I mean, is Jesus exalted right now? Yes. Does Jesus still have a human body? Yes. So he can be exalted in that human body. Okay. Rather, the humiliation that's in view here is in terms of how he lived as the God-man. So this hymn presupposes that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, all of that, and it really begins with his incarnation. How did the incarnate one live? How did God incarnate act? And the answer of this hymn is clear. When God incarnated himself in human flesh, he assumed the posture of a servant. Jesus is equal to the Father. He's equal to God. But functionally, he subordinated himself to the Father. That's why he can say things like, the Father is greater than I. It doesn't mean ontologically the Father is greater than I am, but it means when he became a man, when God the Son became a man and lived among us, he assumed the form of a servant, and that included subordinating himself to his Father. So in a functional sense, he did not seize equality with God. He didn't exalt himself to the place of God. Of course, that's what the first Adam did. The first Adam didn't have equality with God and tried to seize it. The second Adam did have equality with God and didn't use it for his own advantage. That's the contrast there. Now, go on, verse 6. Let's talk about this. Verse 6 also describes him as being in the form of God. Okay, what does it mean to be in the form of God? What might that mean? Form of God. That's a term closely related to image. Yeah, image of God. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the image of God?
Reflecting all that he is and does.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to think about it. He's the full revelation of who God is. And he is the full revelation, both as the human image of God and as the Son who is the image of the Father. Okay, because you could ask, okay, form of God, does that mean that he is the second person of the Trinity? Okay, Colossians 1 talks about Jesus, you know, Jesus as the eternal Son being the image of the Father. Hebrews 1 speaks that way as well. He's the exact representation of the Father. Or does it mean that he's the new Adam? You know, that Adam in the beginning was made in the image of God, and now you've got Jesus as a new Adam, and as a man, he's also in the image and likeness of God. And the answer there's got to be both. This language of being in the form of God is a layered term. It means he is the new Adam as well as the eternal Son. As the new Adam and the eternal Son, he exists in the form of God or the image of God. But again, unlike the first Adam, he does not seize equality with God and take that for himself. So you've got a high Christology here. You've got a proper Christology here. This is Jesus as fully God and fully man, which is what the church has always confessed about Jesus. So then I think this really sets up our understanding of the song as a whole. The question that this song answers is this, again, how did the one who is God in the flesh live? For example, did he come among us and live like a Gentile tyrant? Bossing people around, just telling people what to do, demanding that they serve him? Or did he come to serve his people like a slave? Think about how Jesus described himself in Mark chapter 10. Okay, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is after the disciples have argued amongst themselves over who is the greatest. Okay, there's a good discussion to have. Okay, who's the greatest among us? Okay, and Jesus points out to them, he says, that's the kind of thing the Gentiles do. A Gentile ruler will lord it over his subjects and will enjoy bossing them around and telling them what to do. And then he says, that's not how it is with me. Okay? I am among you as one who serves. Okay? And you've got the same kind of thing going on here. What this means is this. Jesus expressed equality with God through servanthood. Just think about that for a minute. He expressed his equality with God through servanthood. The Lord is the servant, and the servant is the Lord. We can also say he expressed his true humanity as the new Adam through servanthood. Which makes sense because, I mean, if God is humble and God serves, then those who are made in his image should be humble servants as well, right? And that's really what this is driving towards. So this hymn is about when God came among us, God in the flesh, how did God live? Or actually, we can sharpen the question even more, put it this way. When God came among us in the flesh, how did God die? That's really what this is about. And that's why this hymn has been at the center of so much discussion in the history of the church. Paul here is saying that Jesus is fully God. He's got full equality with God. And he's a new Adam. He's fully human. And now as this divine human person, he lived as a servant, and living as a servant meant going to the cross to die. Now, this is what was absolutely revolutionary. I mean, Paul here is speaking about not just a crucified man, you know, a man who died on the cross, but really a crucified God, the God-man who went to the cross in humility as a servant and died. Okay, this is not just the story of a man. This is now the story of God. It's the story of the God-man that's being told here. And in some way, the cross is now part of the story of God because of who Jesus is. I mean, this is telling us who, you know. So here's a question. Who died on the cross? Who is it that humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? It's the God-man. Think about the way, you know, this is what Nicaea confessed. And this is why the Council of Nicaea was so amazing and so revolutionary, because it finally codified what Christians had been saying all along, and it was so hard for people to believe. Okay? You know, think about the way that the Nicene Creed works. You've got three paragraphs, okay, Father, Son, Spirit, and then that second big paragraph that's about the Son. You know, it says he was very God of very God, you know, very light of very light, okay? And then it says he became man. So who became man? The one who is very God of very God. And so this one who is very God of very God, who now has become man, what did he do? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. That's what's so amazing. I mean, it sounds completely contradictory. I mean, this is always the question Christians were asked. How can the immortal one suffer? How can the immortal one die? And this is, and Christians didn't, you know, it's a mystery that cannot be explained, but Christians confess this is true. The one who is God in the flesh, one of the Trinity, suffered and died for us. Because that's who God is. God is a humble servant who gives himself in love for his people. Okay? That's really what this is getting at. Okay? Now, look at verse 7. Here again, you've got some translation issues I already pointed out. But my translation says he made himself of no reputation. That's not a good translation at all. Actually, what it says is he emptied himself. Okay, he emptied himself. But what would it mean for one who is God in the flesh? We already established that's what the song says here. What would it mean for one who is God in the flesh to empty himself? There were some theologians who meant, well, this must mean that, you know, Jesus was God in the flesh, but then God somehow stripped away some of his attributes. Okay? God can't strip away any of his attributes. God is simple. God, you know, God is one. He can't strip away some of his attributes. The clue here, again, is found in the intertextual echo. This is one of those places where if you hear the voice of the Old Testament speaking in this verse, then you're going to get it. You're going to capture what it's about. This is an allusion back to Isaiah 53:12, where Isaiah, and this is part of what's called the Isaiah has, and towards the end of his prophecy, he has what are called the servant songs. Okay? Isaiah 52 and 53 is the song of the suffering servant. Okay, it's about this servant that God has promised to send who will suffer. He's righteous, but he will suffer as a sinner for the sake of his people. And Isaiah 53:12 describes this servant of the Lord who will empty himself unto death. Okay, depending on your translation, it might say he'll empty himself of his life, or he'll pour out his life in order to rescue his people. Okay? And Paul is alluding back to that here and saying this is what Jesus has done. And so now we've got another layer to this whole understanding of, you know, this whole picture that's being portrayed here of who Jesus is. Jesus is not only the divine Son who came among us as a servant. He's not only the new Adam whose way of life is totally antithetical to that of the first Adam. He's not only the divine Son and the new Adam. Now we can also say Jesus is Isaiah's servant of the Lord. You know, pour that into the mix of your understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, if Paul's the one writing this hymn, you know, Isaiah wrote these hymns about the suffering servant of the Lord. Paul now is a new Isaiah writing a new servant song. Only now the identity of the servant is fully revealed. Jesus is the one who pours out his life for the sake of his people. Jesus is the one who fulfills Isaiah 53:12 by emptying himself in order to rescue his people. Now think about what this whole, what this means for him to empty himself. It doesn't mean stripping away attributes. It's not becoming less of who you are. Rather, it means actually coming to the full expression of who you are. Okay? If I say, now there's a husband who really empties himself for his wife. What do I mean by that? Do I mean he somehow poured out his husbandness and so he's no longer a husband? Because he poured it out. He emptied himself of it. Is that what I mean by that? No, I mean he's really a husband. That's what a husband is supposed to be. A husband is supposed to be a man who empties himself and pours himself out for the sake of his bride. That's what a true husband is. Or if I say, you know, that there's a mom who really pours herself out for the sake of her children. You know, there's a mom who empties herself for the sake of her children. Do I mean by that that she's lost her motherness? You know, she poured it out and so now it's gone? No, that's not what that kind of language means. In fact, we would say that's the real and proper expression of what it means to be a mother. She's showing herself to be a true mother to her children by how she empties herself for them, how she pours herself out for them. Because she serves them. That's what she does. And so it is here with Jesus. When he empties himself, he isn't losing anything ontologically. He's not giving up any of his deity. Rather, he is denying himself for the sake of his people. The emptying is ethical. It has to do with how he lives. It means he poured himself out as a servant on behalf of those he came to save. So just like a husband who empties himself for his bride, or a mother who empties himself for her children, we would say that's true husbandness, that's true motherliness. When Jesus empties himself for the sake of his people, we would say that's true godness. Now, that's what it means to be God, to be a servant. The greatest of all is the greatest servant. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what he's demonstrated. Well, verse 7 and 8 go on to speak of Jesus coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. It's interesting, you know, sometimes verses 6 and 7 have been, people have tried to use verses 6 and 7 to deny the full deity of Christ. Okay, sometimes people try to use these verses 7 and 8 to deny the full humanity of Christ. But again, in both cases, it's the opposite point that's being made. Okay, Paul here, when he says that Jesus came in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man, he's simply saying Jesus assumed our fallen humanity. Because that's the only kind of humanity that was left after Genesis 3. Okay, we don't really know what kind of powers Adam had before he fell into sin. Okay, we don't know if he could, you know, leap tall buildings in a single bound and all that. I mean, we don't know what all he could do, okay? Like, did he not need, a microscope to see, you know, tiny things, or a telescope to see things far away? We don't know what kind of powers he had, okay, before the fall. We could speculate on that, okay? But when Jesus entered into this world, He didn't get that unfallen pre-fall humanity because there's none of that left. Okay? Mary, his mother, was fallen, just like her mother before that, and her mother before that, their, you know, parents, all the way back to Adam. And Jesus took to himself that kind of fallen humanity, dilapidated humanity, weakened by the fall, subject to the curse. He took our humanity, our flesh and bones, to himself. He didn't get some kind of special humanity that somehow made it easier for him to carry out his mission and resist temptation and so forth. Okay. Now, when I say his nature is fallen, don't misunderstand that. The whole point is he took our fallen nature to himself and then lived in it sinlessly. Okay? But, I mean, what Paul says elsewhere, he was like us in every way except for sin. Okay? Which means that it was just as hard for him to obey and do the things he did as it would be for you. Okay? I don't know about your flesh, but my flesh would have a hard time going 40 days fasting in the wilderness. That'd be pretty tough. Okay? Don't think Jesus had some different kind of humanity, some different kind of flesh and blood that made it easy for him to do that. However hard it would be for you, it was just as hard for him. Okay? However hard it is for you to resist temptation, it was that hard for Jesus. The difference is, whereas we succumb rather frequently, he did not. Now, I think that's pretty impressive. I think that's pretty neat. I think that's why Hebrews says we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because he's been there. He's done it. In the very kind of flesh and blood that we have, he's lived out an obedient and faithful and sinless life. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying here. He was found in appearance as a man. He came in the likeness of men. He's fully like us. He's like us in every single way except for one thing, and that is we sin and he did not. All right, so that's what Paul says here as well. Philippians 2:8 can also be viewed, again, through the lenses of Genesis 3 and Isaiah 52 and 53. Unlike Adam, Jesus fought the serpent to death for his bride. You know, it says here that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so he dies at a tree for the sake of his bride. The first Adam stands by and watches as his bride is attacked at a tree and doesn't do anything. Again, we've seen these kinds of contrasts here. Isaiah 52 and 53 talk about this suffering servant who would die as a common criminal. He would be numbered with the transgressors. That means he would be put to death as a transgressor, as a common criminal. And of course, that's exactly what happens when Jesus goes to the cross. He's put to death as a common Roman criminal on a Roman cross. Okay, so again, you got these contrasts at play there, and fulfillment as well. Verse 9, of course, then is the real turning point in the narrative. Okay, Adam sinned and died. Jesus obeyed and died. But because he obeyed, the Father reversed death's grip on him and highly exalted him, hyper-exalted him or super-exalted him. Because he was righteous, death was not allowed to hold him. Death was not allowed to have the last word. And once again, themes and language from Isaiah's servant song are deployed. Isaiah had prophesied that the servant of the Lord would suffer, but then he would be raised up, exalted, and given a place among the great. Okay, that's what it says back in Isaiah 52 and 53. The suffering servant, yes, he'll pour out his life, he will die, he'll be numbered with the transgressors, he'll die the death of a common criminal, but then he will be raised up and exalted and given a place among the great. And that's what Paul is saying here about Jesus. Paul's song shows us that Jesus, again, fulfills Isaiah's song. The structure here in Philippians 2 matches Isaiah 52:12 precisely. I mean, that's the pattern in 52:12 of Isaiah and really that whole passage in Isaiah. In fact, if you really wanted to press it, you could say that this hymn, you know, this passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, is basically just Paul taking Isaiah 52 and 53 and saying, hey, this is what it means and this is how it came to fulfillment. I mean, you know, Isaiah 52 and 53, if you ask, okay, what's all that mean? This is Paul's sermon. This is a song Paul wrote about that song to show us how it came to fulfillment. That's how it works. Says the Father graciously gave Jesus a name above every other name. In fact, what's interesting, you know, we've seen here the humility of Jesus the Son. But is Jesus the only humble? Think about this, okay? So we've seen that God the Son is humble, right? And so when God the Son took human form, he lived in humility among us. But is the Son the only humble member of the Trinity? No, not according to this passage. The Father says here, the Father gives him a name above every name. Okay, if you give to someone else a name above every name, that is an act of humility. To exalt another like that is an act of humility. The Son's not the only humble member of the divine family. The Father implicitly humbles himself in giving the Son such an exalted status. And actually, we can bring the Spirit into this as well. Is the Holy Spirit humble? When the Holy Spirit comes, what does Jesus say that the Spirit would do? Does the Spirit come and draw attention to himself and say, look at me, I'm the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit comes and he shines the light on Jesus. He's like a spotlight saying, don't look at me, look at him. And that's what Jesus says the Spirit would come to do. We come to bear witness to him and to point the focus, point attention to him. So Jesus goes around exalting the Father, saying things like, the Father's greater than I am. The Father exalts the Son, giving the Son the name above every name. And the Spirit comes and exalts the Father and the Son as well, you could say, by pointing to Jesus who points us to the Father. So they're all humble. God lives a life of humility, and of course that's a pattern for us. But here's the really interesting thing here. We're going to have to close with this. When it says that he gives his name, that the Father gives the name above, a name above every name to Jesus, it's talking about the Father glorifying the Son, really is what it's talking about. It's really talking about the Father sharing his glory with the Son. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 45, God says, you know, that's a passage, Isaiah 45. It's a passage that focuses on the uniqueness and the majesty of God over and against the false gods, the idols of the nations. And God says there, he won't share his glory with another. He says, I won't share my glory with another. I won't give my name to another. And yet, that is precisely what we find God doing here with Jesus. He shares his name and he shares his glory with Jesus. So you see, I mean, this is Paul reworking the Jewish understanding of monotheism, that there is one God. So now you see, well, there's got to be multiple persons within this one God. If the Father and the Son share this glory, and the Father gives to the Son a name above every name, and Isaiah 45 is still true, that God doesn't share his glory with another, then somehow you got to say, okay, well, this, you know, we've come full circle now. We've come back around. You know, we started out with the Son as being in the form of God, and now we come back around to the end. We see the one who did not seize equality with God and who emptied himself is now exalted and given this place of glory right alongside the Father. He's got the same honor, the same status as the Father. Jesus is clearly one with God, worthy of the same divine worship and service. And actually, the language here about every knee bowing, that comes out of Isaiah 45. Every knee was going to bow before God. Now we find that means every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Isaiah 45, I think that's verse 23. Okay. Well, there's a whole lot more to be said. Because as I said, this is one of the densest and richest texts in the entire New Testament. But hopefully that gives you some idea how the things we talked about, I mean, you see how this passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, tells a story. And that story gives rise to a particular way of life that Paul describes in the first four verses of the chapter. And this story is best understood in light of its intertextual echoes of the Old Testament and the typological patterns that we see, particularly the Genesis 3, how all that's reversed in Jesus. The fall's reversed. The first Adam, his way of life in Genesis 3, which is really a way of death, is reversed by Jesus' way of life and his death described here. Okay. Wish we had time. I'd love to talk about this with you more. So if you have any questions, come and grab me. But let me close this in prayer because we are out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us your blessing, your grace, your wisdom. We pray especially as we gather to worship you that you would give us your gifts and renew covenant with us. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who, though he was equal with you as the Father, did not seize equality, did not exploit that to his own advantage, but came among us as a servant in order to save us, putting our interests ahead of his own. We give you thanks and praise for this in his name. Amen.